The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning. My name is Brian. I'm one of the guys in the church here, and I get to teach from time to time, and I'm glad to see you here this morning. Perhaps you felt it, what we're going to see this morning in this psalm. It's a common issue, even if we don't always give voice to it. Why does it seem at times that people get away with bad stuff? You ever felt that? Why does it seem at times that people get away with bad stuff? A coworker takes credit for work you did and he gets promoted over you. You know your classmate cheated on an exam and yet their grade shapes the grading curve and so your grade suffers for it. Some rumor spreader shares things about you, things that aren't true, in hopes to get in good with the people you know, and as a result, your relationship with those people is ruptured. Or even more seriously, a spouse who has had a relationship on the side has filed for divorce, and he or she ends up getting the court to rule in their favor. Why does it seem at times that people get away with bad stuff? I felt it. I've tossed and turned through sleepless nights, wondering why things at times seem so unfair. I just don't understand. Why do those who do seemingly bad things get away with it? I've wrestled with those thoughts. Perhaps you've wrestled with those thoughts, maybe never spoken it out loud, perhaps just lost a night or two of sleep. And David actually speaks to that in the psalm we're going to look at today. Now, there's going to be a challenge in reading this psalm, because the way that David wrote it, it's an acrostic psalm. What that means is every two verses start with the consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So he writes in a particular pattern. That was in order to make it more memorable. That's a way to make it easy to hear and store in your memory if you read Hebrew. But that means it might not flow as smooth as some of the other psalms where there's a progression of thought. This is going to be weaving a number of thoughts together in 40 verses of the psalm and picking up on letters of the Hebrew alphabet in order to hang it all together. Might not be your way of writing. It is the way that David wrote this psalm. So here's what I want to do. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to read the whole psalm, and I want to encourage you to follow along. And then we're going to try to unpack some of the major thoughts. A sidebar, why is it a good idea to bring a copy of the scriptures with you when you come on Sunday mornings? There is something different when you read the text in front of you in the book that you carry with you. It becomes more of your own when it's there before you. Studies have been done that show that reading the words on the text gets processed in your mind and heart differently than pixelated images or even just hearing the scriptures. Now, if you don't have a copy of the scriptures with you, I'm not suggesting you stand up and leave the church. I am suggesting, though, when you can, bring a copy of the scriptures with you because it's really good to get your nose in the page because these are the words that are inspired and you want to own these words, and the best way to do that is actually to read them for yourself. So, just a word of encouragement. Please come with a copy. It will be good for your soul to do so. Let me pray, and then we'll turn to Psalm 37. Lord, as I have walked with you in this psalm, I have heard from you and seen things from you that my soul needs. And I don't know all that the hearts of these, my friends, will need this morning, but I know that this text, by your Spirit, can come home to them in ways that will be good and refreshing and encouraging. And that's not going to happen just because I speak. That's going to be the work of your Spirit through your word in their hearts. And that's what I long for. So would you please lead me as I lead them? Would you please move through your Spirit in this text so that when we're done, we will be different because we've encountered you in your word by your grace. Amen. Psalm 37. I'll read the whole thing. A Psalm of David. Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bow shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young, and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good. So shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. But the Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. Wow, I'm not going to be able to unpack everything in this psalm. I'm not going to be able to touch on everything David touches on. But I want to focus on a few things. As I've lived in this psalm, there are a few things that I think warrant my attention. Four questions that I'm going to ask. Who are these evildoers? Who are the wicked? What do they do? Why should we not fret? And then perhaps most importantly, what's the alternative to not fretting? As we explore these questions, keep in mind that David weaves these thoughts all together throughout the 40 verses. You might have heard the same words coming up again and again and again, not in any particular order. They're just all woven together. And the fact is, David doesn't explain it all. So I have permission not to explain it all. I'm just going to walk with you through these verses and try to make sure that we understand what David wants us to hear as he reflects on his life with the living God. So the first question, who are these evildoers? At issue is the subject of the wicked. That word actually appears 14 times in this psalm, that word wicked. And sometimes other synonyms are used, evildoers, wrongdoers. When you hear the word wicked, don't think of the musical. That is not what David had in mind. When you think of the wicked, don't also think of the most notorious, horrible, wicked person like Hitler or serial murderers. The word there, wicked, simply means someone who does wrong to another. It's a reference to an offender. And so David is talking about those people who do bad stuff, who in some way or another offend another person. That's who they are, who these wicked are, these evildoers. What do they do? Sprinkled throughout this psalm, he tells us some things about those evildoers. He doesn't tell us everything, but some things. A few things to note. First, a general observation, it does not appear that David has in mind pagans or Baal worshipers or those who've turned to foreign gods, because there's no mention of their religious orientation. There's no mention that they're worshiping other gods. It could well be that these offenders are people among the people of Israel. And that wouldn't be surprising, because if you read Isaiah or Habakkuk, you'll find that there are people within the community who sometimes aren't doing good things and are harming others. So it could be even these offenders could be part of the nation that David rules. Second thing, notice no mention of specific actions taken against David. That is, if you read through some of other David's Psalms, you'll hear he talks about the enemies who are attacking him. He'll talk about those who are pursuing him. But there's no mention of that here. So when he's talking about the wicked or the evildoers or the wrongdoers, I don't know that he's thinking particularly about people who are doing things to him personally, but he's talking about just do you notice there's bad people out there and they do stuff and it happens. He's making observations about these wicked people seeming to getting away with their wickedness. And again, not giving us all the details, but notice some of the things that he says about the wicked or the offenders. Verse 7, fret not yourself over the man who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Well, sometimes bad people seem to prosper. Things seem to benefit them even when they're doing bad stuff. Verse 12, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. Now, to talk about gnashing their teeth, I don't know if you've ever used that expression. It's like they're growling and angry at those who are living differently than they are. There are wicked people who plot against those who are living well and are angry about it. Verse 14, the wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy and slay those whose way is upright. They oppose and attack the righteous. They oppose and attack those who are trying to live well. They, in fact, someone is not doing very well, they actually afflict the person who's not doing very well to their own advantage. Verse 16 says, they have an abundance. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. Sometimes the wicked seem to prosper and have more than they need. What do you do with that? David sees that. Now, verse 21, he explains a little bit, perhaps, of how that happens. The wicked borrows but does not pay back. That means the wicked are swindlers. They take advantage of other people. They benefit themselves off of others. Verse 32, the wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. They spy out people who are not living like them in hopes to do them bad. And then lastly, what an interesting picture in verse 35. I've seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself out like a green laurel tree. What's that idea? It's like they move in and take over space and place and resources and prominence. He says, I see this. The wicked do these kinds of things. Now, when he's talking about the wicked this way, he doesn't mean that all offenders do all these things. He's not suggesting that there's a progression here that needs to be followed. They prosper, then they gnash their teeth, and then they... No, it's some generalizations about this kind of person, characteristics of these offenders. Broad brushstroke, painting a picture of the wicked. Not a lot of details, not much personal focus, just the evidence of people seemingly getting away with their bad practices. That's what they do. They're wicked people, and they seemingly get away with their bad practices. And then, so we get the call. Don't fret about that. Don't fret. Do you use that word very often? I don't use the word fret very often. It's on my guitar. There's a fret. That's a different thing. This is a verb, fret. Don't fret. Fretting, it's an interesting word. It's often used in conjunction with anger or frustration. It literally means to stir yourself up over. Do not stir yourself up to anger or frustration over the wicked. The call comes three times in this psalm. Verse 1, fret not yourself. Verse 7, fret not yourself. Verse 8, fret not yourself. What do you think David wants you to understand? Don't get twisted around the ankle, around the axle, by the way you're thinking about the wicked. Don't stir yourself up about it. In fact, he says, not only don't fret, but he says, don't be envious. I think I stir myself up when I can't make sense of what's going on with the wicked. When some offender is getting away with what they're doing, I get troubled by that. It grates against me. I don't know how to make sense of it. And then that gets coupled with enviousness, right? I get fretting, frustrated, and then it's like, these offenders are getting away with what they're doing, and they have things playing out nicely for them. What is with that? Why did he get the promotion when he doesn't work as hard as I do? In fact, he cuts corners, and he checks out early, and yet he got the promotion. What is with that? Why did they get a baby when I asked for one, and I've been praying for one? And they aren't carefully attentive to what the Lord wants for them. They don't shepherd what he's given them very well, and yet they get a baby and I don't? What is that? How do I make sense of that? Why did the Lord heal her when I hardly ever see her go to church? And when I talk with her about the Lord, she's not interested in having that conversation. And yet I've been struggling with some affliction for a really long time, and I want to know, why does someone who's not living well seem to prosper? Why does it go well for them? David goes, don't do that. Don't fret. Don't be envious. The call is not to do that. Now, I want to ask the question as I'm reading David here. I want to go, so David, why shouldn't I fret about that? Why should I not bother by that? Why should that not trouble me? That doesn't tell me all the reasons not to fret, but notice what he does say. Verse 2. Don't fret yourself because of evildoers, verse 2, for they will soon fade like the grass. What does that mean? It's not going to continue forever. That wickedness, that offense, that's not going to last forever. Notice verse 9, for the evildoers will be cut off. In your lifetime? Maybe not. Within the next few weeks? Maybe not. But the Lord will, in fact, cut off that wickedness. Verse 10, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. You'll look carefully at his place and he will not be there. That doesn't mean it's going to happen in your timing, but it does mean after a seemingly short time, the Lord is going to deal with this. I love verse 13. The Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees his day is coming. The Lord knows. It's going somewhere, and the Lord knows where it's going, and he chuckles about how they think they're going to get away with it, and he knows that's not going to happen. In verse 15, what they intend for others, the harm they intend for others, ultimately, it says, comes upon themselves. By the Lord's doing, what they intend for others will ultimately fall upon them. They will, verse 20, the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. Cooking barbecue on my back deck. The charcoal is smoking. What I'm really glad is the smoke goes away. When the fire comes up hot, the smoke goes away. He goes, that's what the wicked, it's going to be like that. They're just going to go away. The Lord is going to do that, verse 28. Even their descendants aren't going to have a long heritage of doing this wickedness. Verse 38, the transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. Will all of this happen to all of the wicked in such a way that we'll be able to see it? No, not necessarily. It's just what's going to happen. So there is no need to get worked up, to fret, to lose sleep over the wicked, because Our good God has all of that well in control and will ultimately deal with the wicked appropriately. No need to fret. He's got it well under control. Now, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, are we talking about wicked unbelieving people or are we talking about wicked believing people? And the answer to that is yes. Might be both. There might come an ultimate end to the wicked unbelieving. If you spend time in the New Testament, you'll see that. But also there is, in fact, the timing of God's working out even with the wicked believing. That is, are there saints that sometimes don't live well? No one in this room. But suggesting that maybe you've met saints who don't always treat others well. Is the Lord aware of that? Will he handle that? Absolutely. My mind runs to what Paul wrote to Timothy. Alexander the coppersmith did me very much harm, but the Lord will repay him. That's this idea. The Lord knows. He's watching. He's going to take care of it. It will come to an end in his timing. The wickedness will end, so you don't have to fret about that. But then I want to ask, so what's the alternative? It's one thing to say, don't fret, don't fret, don't fret. So I keep thinking, don't fret. I'm not supposed to fret. What's the alternative to not fretting? I need something positive, in a sense, as an alternative to the not fretting. We're going to see the wicked around us. We see how things are playing out for them. We can feel the stirring inside of us, the fretting and the envying, and then we're told, don't fret. So what's the alternative? What should I do in place of that? David is not going to give us all the details in this one song, but there are, I think, some pointers that can help me turn from fretting and find a better alternative. Let's touch on a few of the thoughts. And just like the wicked, just like what's going to happen to them, it's sprinkled throughout the psalm. It doesn't flow in a natural pattern, but just let's touch on some of the things that David offers as the antidote or the alternative to fretting. First thing, 37:3. Trust in the Lord. Verse 5, trust in him. This idea of trusting is not so much your inaugural believing, come to trust Jesus. That's a good thing. But this is actually a call to find one's safety in him, the certainty of security in looking to the Lord. This is the difference between putting your money in a secure bank account rather than leaving it under your mattress. That's this idea about trusting and then putting your dependence in the right place. Trust in the Lord. Look at verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord. That's a wonderful call to set your heart to find your greatest pleasures, your greatest satisfactions in Him, in Him. Certainly, the Lord does provide great and multiplied blessings to us. We should be grateful and enjoy them. But behind those gifts of grace is the great giver of those gifts. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. What will you delight in? What you treasure. And so when he says, delight yourself in the Lord, it's finding the treasure that he is. And the result is your heart runs there. And since you have him, there's great delight there. Delight yourself in who he is in relationship to you. Not just in the blessings that he brings, but in him, the source of those things. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. That idea of commit actually is a very physical metaphor. The idea is to roll something upon another thing. So this idea is roll your concerns onto him. When you feel the burden of the day, when you see the problems, when you see the wicked around you, roll those things on him. Tell him, my shoulders aren't enough to withhold. I can't stand under this. I can't hold up under this. So you just roll that upon him. That's the idea. Verse 7, be still before the Lord. I don't think that's so much about lying down and sleeping as it is be quiet before him. Not speak. No need to raise your voice, though. No need to be agitated. He knows what he's doing. So we can come and talk with him, but we can be calm in his presence. We don't have to shout at him as if he doesn't understand what's going on. No. Be still before him. And then in verse 7, wait patiently for him. Verse 9, wait for the Lord. Verse 34, wait for the Lord. Two different words for waiting. The first word that's used in verse 7 is actually the word that would have been used to talk about a woman in travail, birth pangs, waiting for the birth. Hey, that's not pleasant waiting. That's painful waiting. But nevertheless, it's waiting. We're waiting for the birth of the baby, and it might be painful, and it is coming. The second word is used both in verse 9 and verse 34, and that means to look expectantly for. That's really good, because moms who are pregnant and are going through labor, they are both in great travail, patiently waiting, but they're also looking forward to the new addition to the family. That's the idea here, waiting patiently for the Lord. May not be always sweet and easy waiting, but take a deep breath, anticipate that He is working things out in His timing. Know that He's at work. I remember coaching Sue through the birth of both of our children. If you've been a coach for your wife, you help them breathe. Why? Because in the pain, they're not breathing very well. And I'm just trying to help her understand, no, keep breathing. Don't stop breathing. Keep breathing. We're waiting. It's going to happen. We're anticipating something good. I know it's really painful, but we're patiently waiting for the birth yet to come. Do you know what I'm saying? That's the language it's using here, waiting patiently for the Lord. Lastly, the image in verse 40. They take refuge in Him. The Lord helps and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. That language is like the shelter from a storm, or maybe the shade of a tree on a hot summer day, or actually the place you might run to if you're being chased. When I heard this read this language here, the image that came to my mind is a child who, because of fear, because of hunger, because of some need, runs close to mom and dad, and mom and dad puts their arm around them. That's this idea of refuge. Find your refuge in Him. Now, this is not a list of discrete and separate steps. First you trust in the Lord, then you delight yourself in the Lord, then you commit your... That's not how it is. These are all things woven together in the psalm. They're not to be taken one at a time. They're supposed to be taken together. I think of them like a bouquet of flowers, a variety of flowers, but it's a bouquet. The bouquet is about the alternative to fretting. And what is the point? All of this language is about a relationship with someone. It's about an experience with someone. Abandonment to someone. Not concepts about God, but knowing Him, experiencing His presence, to trust in, to delight in, to commit yourself to rest in, to wait for, to take refuge in Him, is not simply affirming truth that God is a good God. That's not really what it's about. It's about experiencing life with Him. All that language moves in that direction. I was trying to think about where do I see, besides Scripture, what can help me understand this move from knowing about to actually experiencing something with the living God. And sometimes I find good literature helpful, particularly when it's written by Christian authors. I was thinking about The Lord of the Rings. You might know that story where Frodo, the ring bearer, is on his journey with the Fellowship of the Ring, and one guy goes with him, his name's Sam. Frodo knows Sam, he's my gardener. When they first begin the journey, Frodo knows who Sam is. But you know what happens as they make their journey together? Frodo comes to know Sam, know who he is, what he's like, and ends up experiencing a dependence and a life together with Sam. He goes from knowing about Sam to really, really knowing this man and trusts him, rests in him, depends on him, in fact, delights in him at the end of the journey. I was also thinking of C.S. Lewis's stories, The Narnian Chronicles, and Lucy, one of the four children who first arrive in Narnia. They arrive in Narnia, this magical place where Aslan, the Christ figure, is the king of the land. And when she first hears about Aslan, it's like, okay, he's a little scary. He's a big lion. He's not tame. Going to be a little scary. And then she meets him for the first time. She's a bit cautious. But as you travel with Lucy through Narnia, you come to see that she finds out it's not just about who he is, but coming to know him. And in that journey, she moves from knowing stuff about Aslan to actually knowing Aslan. And she comes to experience a life with him so that he becomes the one she trusts more than anyone else in all of Narnia. It is that move from knowing about to experiencing life with. David doesn't just know about the Lord. He relates to the Lord as his real companion, the one in whom he has come to trust, depend on, rely on. Because of that, there's a wonderful outcome. Verse 5, God is going to act on his behalf. In verse 11, God's going to provide peace. In verse 17, God's going to uphold him. In verse 23, God's going to order his steps. In verse 28, God is going to preserve him. In verse 39 and 40, God's going to help and deliver him. And in verse 28 and 29 and 34, God is going to keep him forever. That doesn't mean, friends, that David's life will be without trouble. Doesn't mean that there will be no wickedness, no offenders present in daily life. But it does mean that one who is greater and wiser and more powerful, one who is intent on caring for us, will journey with us, be present with us every step along the way. David didn't know Jesus by name, but he knows the God that we meet in Jesus. Do you know what Jesus says? Jesus says, he will never leave us. That's relational language, right? It's not just know about me. No, he goes, I will never leave you. Jesus says he will come and make his home with us. That's relational language. We get to experience life with him. He says to the followers in the upper room, I'm going to forever abide with you. That is relational language. Not just knowing about, but having life with. Jesus knew this, because he said, this is eternal life, to know him, know God, to know him, not know about him, but to know him, have relationship, personal experiential relationship with the living God. Jesus knew this. Paul knew this. He tasted it, because he can say, for to me to live is to know about Jesus. No, he says, for to me to live is Christ, life with him. That's where life is found. The Apostle John understood this as well. In his first epistle, he writes, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son. Life is experiential fellowship with the living God. And sometimes we settle for knowing about him and not knowing him. The antidote to fretting is not knowing there is a good God, but experiencing life with this God. That's this bouquet of alternatives to fretting that David is speaking about. Yes, there are offenders, there are evildoers around us, not necessarily personally attacking us, but those who are not living good, holy lives, and they seem to be getting ahead, and it can seem like they're successful and prospering, but their end is certain. The Lord sees and knows. There is no need to fret, to work yourself up over them, to be envious. Cultivate intimacy with someone, with the person of the living God. Get to know him, not just know about him, get to know him, trust in, delight in, commit to, rest in, wait for, take refuge in him. Not simply affirming truth about him, but experiencing life with him. As I was wrestling with this, I was reminded of John G. Patton's autobiography. He was a missionary to the New Hebrides, which are islands off the north east coast of Australia. When he first went, they were populated by cannibals. He was one of the first to bring the gospel to the islanders there. He writes in his autobiography about one day on the island when the cannibals are looking to kill him. A wild chief followed me for about 4 hours with his loaded musket. And though often directed towards me, God restrained his hand. I spoke kindly to him and attended to my work as if he had not been there, fully persuaded that my God had placed me there and would protect me till my allotted task was finished. Looking up in unceasing prayer to our dear Lord Jesus, I left all in his hands and felt immortal till my work was done. Trials and hairbreadth escapes strengthened my faith and seemed only to nerve me for more to follow, and they did. Tread swiftly upon each other's heels. Without the abiding consciousness of the presence and power of my dear Lord and Savior, nothing else in all the world could have preserved me from losing my reason and perishing miserably. His words, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world," became to me so real that it would not have startled me to behold Jesus, as Stephen did, gazing down upon me. I felt his supporting power, as did St. Paul when he cried, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." It is the sober truth, and it comes back to me sweetly after 20 years, that I had my nearest and dearest glimpses of the face and smile of my blessed Lord in those dread moments when musket, club, or spear were being leveled at my life. Oh, the bliss of living and enduring as seeing him who is invisible. He's experiencing life with God. There was another time when he was being chased, and a friendly native suggested that the thing to do is climb in a tree and wait. Being entirely at the mercy of such doubtful and vacillating friends, I, though perplexed, felt it best to obey, so I climbed into the tree and was left there alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if it were but yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of the savages, yet I sat there among the branches as safe in the arms of Jesus. Never, in all my sorrows, did the Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus. Alone, yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not begrudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. If thus thrown back upon your own soul, alone, all alone, in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, have you a friend that will not fail you there? Patton understood Psalm 37. It wasn't just about knowing about God, but it was about experiencing this kind of life. Now, David doesn't give us instructions as to how to get there. He talks about this. I was wrestling with, so how can I help you in living into this? Let me just, a couple of suggestions. Quiet time is good. You get up in the morning and you read Scripture. But if you're reading Scripture just to manage the text that you're reading and not to meet someone in the text that you're reading, you're doing something good, but not enough, not going all the way. It's great that you speak to the Lord when there's things on your heart, but when you're speaking to the Lord, do you ever anticipate it's to be conversation with someone? Or is it simply you're venting and then on your way? It would be sweet if, in fact, your desire was in those moments of prayer to actually experience the very presence of the living God, to delight in him and to know what it's like to trust him and to rest in him and to find your shelter under him, for it to be moving in an experienced way. I was actually thinking this morning about you sit and pray before a meal. It's right to thank him for the blessings. Do you ever stop before you open your mouth and pray and think about who I'm talking to and why am I talking to him about it? And why is it that I value him? Those kinds of things move us from merely thinking about him to knowing him. Now this morning, we're going to add to our worship an opportunity to come to the Lord's table. And I want to talk with you just a little about what we're going to do here. This morning, we're going to share in what is often referred to the Lord's Supper. It's not, I'll be honest, it's not a meal. It's not really supper. But it is what the Lord set up for us shortly before his crucifixion as one wonderful way to remember him. Those were his words, "Do this in remembrance of me." But I don't think anyone who has come to trust Jesus ever really forgets him. It's like you didn't show up this morning and go, "Why am I here? Who's this Jesus guy?" We don't grow amnesiac, no longer recalling who he is or what he did. I don't think that's what he meant by saying, "Do this in remembrance of me." The language of remembering speaks of calling to mind, being consciously attentive to something. And it's not attentive to something that he did, but it's being consciously attentive to him. That's the call in Psalm 37. Not just about what he did, but who he is. we can set our minds and hearts to trust Him, to delight in Him, to commit our troubles to Him, to rest in Him, to wait patiently for Him to act and find our refuge in Him. John Patton had a Lord's Supper moment in a tree without the elements because he was remembering Him. I'm with Him. He's with me. But he was attentive, thoughtfully aware of the one who is truly with him. Friends, he is here and present with you now. He always is. But sometimes, like when you sit with a friend or a family member at a restaurant or coffee shop and you're having a conversation and they look at you and they go, you're 1,000 miles away. You go, no, I'm here in the room. No, you're not present. You're not attentive. You're not remembering. You're not thinking me. I'm inviting you, don't do that this morning. The Lord Jesus, who is very present with you right now in this moment. If you know this Jesus, I'm going to invite you to participate. You don't have to be a member here to join with us in this way of remembering. In a moment, as the team plays, I'm going to invite you to come forward and pick up the elements, two cups, one on top of the other. One with a wafer to remind us of the bread at the Last Supper, and one with juice to remind us of the wine at the Last Supper. As they play, I'm going to ask you to come and pick up the elements and then return to your seat, and then we're going to take together. But let me suggest something. Don't just get up and leave your seat. Be attentive. Be thoughtful. He said, do this in remembrance of Him. So think about Him. Each step you take toward the table, lean in. Reflect on how you're invited to trust Him. Reflect on how you're invited to wait for Him and to rest on Him. And then, as you've picked up the elements and you walk back, each step, as you take steps back to your seat, think about how treasureful He is. Think about how good He is. How you do delight in Him. How wonderful it is to find refuge under Him. Be attentive, and then together we'll take.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.